for a moment, please.
If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Remain standing out of honor of God's word. We're going to read verses 21 through 30. Finishing the first chapter of Philippians this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have." Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1952, a group of young Americans went to the jungles of Ecuador in an attempt to make contact with unreached native tribes and bring the good news of the gospel. 3 years later, 1955, they initiated contact with the Huarani tribe. After distributing gifts to a few members of the tribe, the American missionaries sought to keep open the lines of communication that were beginning to take place. But after a promising start, things took a turn for the worst. In standing on the riverbank at the outskirts of the tribal land, in the span of just a few minutes of terror and bloodshed, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian were speared to death. They were all in their late 20s and early 30s. Over the next few years, Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's widow, and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, went back to the Huarani to continue the work of these missionaries. And many among the tribe eventually put their faith in Jesus Christ. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott wrote down their thoughts in letters and journals before they died. And Nate once wrote this. He said, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability." Expendability. And understanding that the missionary is like a soldier, devoted to a cause, willing to live and die for something bigger than yourself. I agree with Nate Saint's words here, but I think we ought to extend the application. It's not just missionaries who should see their lives as expendable for the sake of the gospel. It's all Christians. All Christians everywhere. In his journal, Jim Elliott sometimes wrote about the challenges of following God's call on his life. I mean, there were questions, there were concerns that were raised by other people over the years. There were non-Christian friends who thought it was unreasonable that a smart young guy with such a bright future should give up a promising career. You know, and even some of his Christian friends that were questioning that the appropriateness of putting himself at risk, of putting his wife at risk. But Jim's attitude was summed up in one line of his journal. You may have heard this statement before. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot's mindset resembles what Jesus said to his followers. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, for the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. Expendability for the sake of the gospel. Living for a greater cause. Now, everything in us resists that message. I mean, we live in a world where everyone assumes they're indispensable. Where everyone has this idea that everyone thinks that they have their own unique essence that they need to look deep inside and discover and then put on display for everyone else. You find happiness and joy, our world will tell you, by finding yourself and by expressing yourself. I mean, that's the message of most of the articles that you'll read, you know, in the magazines that you find on the rack at the supermarket, or most of the reality TV shows where people want to become famous. It's the plot of virtually every Disney movie. Be true to yourself, right? Look inside and follow your heart. Figure out whatever is going to make you happy and then pursue it to the fullest. Because you've only got one life to live, right? So live and love as you please. That's the way to happiness. But here comes Jesus, who says, nope, that's the way to lose your soul. If you really want to find your life, you've got to lose it. If you want to discover joy, you've got to deny yourself. And you know, the Apostle Paul had the mindset of Jesus. And this kind of message, I realize the Apostle Paul's mindset, Jesus' words, realize a message that's talking about life in these terms that kind of lands like a stink bomb on the playground of 21st century Americans who think that the merry-go-round of life is all that there is. It's not exactly popular, not exactly attractive. But you know, some think that the opening line of the passage that we just read, to live as Christ, to die as gain, that may well have very well have been the inspiration for that quote that I read you from Jim Elliot, that famous quote of his. Because Paul said it this way, to live as Christ, to die is gain. And what we're about to discover this morning is not a path to finding joy inside your own life, but it's the path to finding joy outside yourself, a joy that no one can take from you. And so we see here the secret, I call it the secret of good versus better. The secret of good versus better. It's the good life versus the better life. Now, we're accustomed to thinking, especially in recent times, of life in terms of things going from bad to worse. Things are bad, and then it just seems like they get worse, right? And much of the Christian life, to those on the outside looking in, sometimes the Christian life can look that way to people on the outside, as if there's especially what I just talked about a minute ago, as if there's a bad way of living, you know, renouncing yourself and your desires. That sounds like a bad way to live. And then an even worse outcome. Well, what if you die without ever achieving your dreams? What if you die before you've pursued whatever it is that you wanted, right? So there's a sense in which the Christian life doesn't even make sense to the world, where it looks like that's a bad choice that's leading to an even worse outcome. And yet Paul was joyful because he knew the opposite was true. That for the Christian, there really are only two options, good and better. Good and better. And this is the secret that challenges the American mindset today. And it's the secret that missionaries know, and it's the secret that Christians should know. So let's jump in and see two ways that the good versus better secret takes shape. So just two ways that we're going to see that this morning. The first way is this. You've got good, living for Christ by serving others. And then you have better, dying and being with Christ. Okay, so this is the first few verses of the passage that we read. You've got good, living for Christ by serving others, and then you have better, dying and being with Christ. So first Paul says it's good to live for Christ by serving others, but it's better if I die and go to be with Christ. So look at verses 21 through 26 again. He says, for me to live is Christ, good, and to die is gain, better. Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, good. And I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh, good, is more necessary for your sake. And since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Now remember where Paul is. Remember, we've talked about this the last few weeks. Where is he? He's imprisoned, right? He's under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. He's not in a castle somewhere, you know, sipping tea while he dictates this letter to a scribe, while servants come and go to make him feel comfortable. No, no, no. Most people would look at Paul's circumstances right now and say, that's bad. And then people would look and say, well, I guess it could be worse. I mean, at least he hasn't had his head chopped off yet. Because tradition tells us that's exactly what eventually happens to the Apostle Paul, right? Not right after this particular imprisonment, but that is the fate that Paul met years later. He was beheaded. Still, most people, including many of us, would look at this situation and say, goodness, Paul is in a bad situation and things could get worse quickly. I mean, the authorities at any time could choose to execute him. So we would look at this, and it would be natural to look at this and say, well, a bad imprisonment. And then worse, martyrdom. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. You see, he knows the secret of good versus better. And hey, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, as long as I've got breath, things are good. And that I can serve my Savior. I can labor in love for other people. I can continue my ministry of teaching and writing. I can keep working to form other people into the image of Jesus, my Savior. And then he does the unthinkable. Instead of saying, yeah, you know, things are bad, and at least they're not as bad as they could be if I were to be killed, he flips it around and says, you know, I'd actually rather be killed if that means going to be with Jesus right away. Now, my martyrdom, that would be a better thing for me personally. So I'm torn, Paul says, not between bad and worse, but between good and better. It is good for me to serve you. It is good for me to devote my life to your progress and to your joy and for you to have faith, Philippians. But you know, it's better for me to die and be with Jesus personally. Paul's upside down, or we could say right side up mindset, it reminds me of the old emblem from the American Baptist Foreign Missionary Society. I'll put it up here for you to see it. I know it's seeing it from a distance, but do you see the ox there? The ox there, it's standing next to a plow and it's standing in front of an altar. Do you see that? And do you see the motto at the top of the picture? Maybe hard for some of you to read. It says, ready for either. Ready for either. In other words, that picture right there is saying this. Christian, you're like the ox right there, and you've got to be ready for either. Or you say, I am ready for the plow to exert myself in labor, or I'm ready to be a sacrifice. Whatever the Lord wants, I'm ready. Now, where does that mindset come from? Well, it takes root in the heart of the Christian who knows that the past, present, and future is up to God, that we belong to God, that he made us, he can do with us what he pleases. We will be with him soon. The future is in his hands. That's where that mindset takes root. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, well, that's nice and everything, but I mean, is this like a martyr complex? I mean, what, you know, am I supposed to want to die? Am I supposed to want to be a martyr? If I face a bad diagnosis from the doctor, shouldn't I fight sickness if I want to live longer? You know, these are all good questions. The issue is not what you want. The issue is what you are willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. Jim Elliot didn't want to die, but he was willing. Paul didn't want to get beheaded. And when he went, you read it in Acts, when he went before rulers and kings, he defended himself. And when his friends were sick, he prayed for their healing. But he saw everything through the lens of eternity. And that's why he couldn't wait to serve Christ or to go be with Christ. So he's like, well, if I live, I will serve Christ by working for the progress and joy of my fellow believers. And if I die, then I'll be with Christ. So it's good for me to live. And it's better for me to die. I am torn, Paul says, not between two bad options, prison or martyrdom, but between two good options, service to Jesus or the very presence of Jesus. There's a book, well-meaning book, by a popular pastor, or religious figure out there called Your Best Life Now. You may have heard of this book before. I don't think that's what Paul would say about his circumstances. I think he'd say, the only way that this could possibly be your best life now is if you don't believe in God and you're going to face judgment after death. If hell is your future, then yes, this is your best life now. But if heaven is your future, then your best life must be later. And the good news is you can have abundant joy in the midst of this life now as you look forward with hope to that best life later. See, because of the promises of God, future joy invades present sorrow. Now, I realize everything I've said so far only makes sense if you really think there is a God, that there really is something beyond this life. And I mean, sure, with a crowd this big, there may be someone watching online, there may be someone who would consider themselves maybe a skeptic or an agnostic, maybe openly, maybe inwardly, about God. And if that's you this morning, you may be hearing some of this message and you may be thinking, you know, I'm wondering, like, the Apostle Paul, he sounds delusional, okay? I mean, you might be thinking, isn't this guy just engaging in some wishful thinking to help him get himself through these trials? I mean, after all, if there is no God, and if when we die we just cease to exist, well, then there is no really good versus better. There really isn't even bad versus worse. Maybe it would be better for Paul to get killed and be put out of his misery instead of suffering through life. I mean, and maybe death would be better, because at least it would end his suffering that he's going through. I mean, not because there's a better life on the other side. There's no better place, but surely nothingness is better than suffering, right? Julian Barnes is a brilliant writer. He's written lots of novels and books. He's written a book on reflections on death and suffering and significance. And he's a writer, he doesn't believe in God. And the name of his book is called Nothing to be Frightened Of. Nothing to be Frightened Of. The cover of the book that I've got has got like a picture, like a cartoon kind of picture of a gravestone with like a freshly dug grave. Like, you know, looking, it's a book about life and about death and suffering. And the title, though, has a double meaning. Remember, this is an atheist writer, and it comes from his own diary. He once wrote this. He said, people say of death, there's nothing to be frightened of. They say it quickly, casually. Now let's say it again, slowly, with re-emphasis. There's nothing to be frightened of. In other words, Barnes believes that after our death, there is nothing. And that nothing is a frightening prospect. If you don't believe that there's something beyond this present world, then we are all just human machines that eventually are going to wear out and break down along with the rest of this universe. And if you believe that, then there's nothing to look forward to, and there's nothing to be frightened of, but nothing. Nothing can't give us hope. Nothing can't give us joy for the future. And that seems like an impossible way to live, which is why many people think that if you do find a measure of peace and happiness and satisfaction in this world, it will be because that you've had to manufacture your own feeling of significance. That somehow you've had to invent or create your own sense of whatever, your own source of whatever brings you joy. That you have to create your own sense of meaning. You have to find joy somehow despite the nothingness that you think is on the other side of death. Paul's approach to life, the Christian way, is radically different. Radically different. He sees life in terms of good versus better because his source of joy is not something that he has created, it's something that he's received. His lasting salvation is not something he made, it's something that made him. His hope is grounded not in a dream that he has invented, but by a reality that he has witnessed. He doesn't find joy despite the nothingness on the other side of death. He finds joy because of the presence of the person on the other side of the grave. And his joy comes not from the way many atheists and agnostics and even people like Julian Barnes, who are a little bit frightened at the idea of nothingness, his joy comes not from avoiding the implications of his worldview, but from looking squarely at the reality of a resurrected king. His source of joy is in something that cannot be taken away. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet convinced that Christianity is true, you must at least admit that in the case of this man, the Christian faith did something extraordinary. Extraordinary. It gave Paul a peace that surpassed his current situation, a joy in the face of death that is striking when you look at it. And if you're intellectually honest, you have to determine for yourself whether Paul is the one who is taking a leap of faith, or whether it's more of a stretch to say, I will make joy and meaning and significance for myself, even though I know there's no God, no afterlife, and no rational reason to care. Millions of Christians all across the world have experienced what Paul is writing about here. That is, we see death, we face death with the same kind of resolve. We see our lives right now and all our trials right now from an eternal perspective, from an otherworldly point of view. And in that light, the Christian says, as long as I'm here, I'm living for Christ, hoping to serve others, to aid in others' progress and joy. I want more people to boast in Jesus Christ, not their own works of righteousness. I want more people to pick up their crosses and follow Christ, not because they long for sadness, but because they know a countercultural joy that comes from knowing Jesus. And now as the passage continues, we see the secret of good versus better take on this second form. So watch closely here. So we saw the first way it's good versus better, but look at number two. Good, standing firm in faith and obedience. Better, suffering as a sign of salvation and judgment. So there's good, standing firm in faith and obedience, and then better, suffering as a sign of salvation and judgment. Now, you look at that and you think, I don't know how suffering could ever be better. Right? How does that even make sense? Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in verses 27 through 30. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. Notice that carefully. So good, standing firm in faith and obedience. And then Paul starts talking about suffering as a gift of God's providence somehow. Once again, we see a situation most people would say is going from bad to worse. Bad, facing opposition, because he's talking about opponents here. Worse, suffering in terror, not knowing what's going to happen. But Paul says, you know, it's good to stand firm in the faith. It's good to face opposition because it gives you the chance to stand in faith and obedience. And then he says, and you know, it's better to be granted suffering because that's a sign of salvation and a sign of judgment. It's the sign of the cross, which is your salvation and their condemnation. So what's going on here? What is good here? Well, he says, living worthy of the gospel, standing firm in the faith. Now, some of you, I know, theological minds in here, don't trip over that statement, living worthy of the gospel. I know some of you may be thinking, hey, I'm just an unworthy sinner who's saved by grace. What's this talk about living worthy? That's impossible. I'll always be unworthy. I'll always be in debt to grace, right? But here's what's going on. Paul isn't saying, hey, live so you can show how worthy you are of salvation. Live so you can show how good you are. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, live a life that shows how worthy Christ is of your praise. You're not living up to your salvation. You're living out your salvation. That's what he's talking about. And we do this, he says, with boldness, with together, fearless. The threats of the old world, they don't work anymore. That's the good here. Living in faith, standing firm for the King. So you say, well, what is the better? This is where it gets really crazy, but this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, not just believing in Christ, but being granted the opportunity to suffer for him. Somehow, in some way, according to this mindset that the Apostle Paul has, suffering as a Christian is better than not suffering. Because in suffering, we show the world how worthy Christ is. Far from seeing his imprisonment as an obstacle to God's mission, Paul trusted that God's plan for his life was working to further God's kingdom and build up his church. And you know why Paul can think of that, his own imprisonment that way, his own suffering that way, the suffering of the Philippians that way? It's because he knows the truth that salvation for our sins came through the redemptive suffering of Jesus. Because of that, Paul knew God's mission, it's going to go forward through the redemptive suffering of God's people. The mission always requires suffering. Always. In some way or another. And there is significance in suffering. You know, the person who doesn't believe in God must avoid suffering at all costs, because whatever source of happiness you conjure up for yourself, suffering can come along and steal it. But the Christian, like the Apostle Paul, can endure, can even welcome suffering. Why? Because our ultimate source of joy is beyond suffering. Our joy is in a risen Savior who cannot be taken away. Nick Ripken is a missionary with the International Mission Board, and he's spent significant time with underground church leaders all across the world. He's written about persecuted believers. He has a book called The Insanity of God. I recommend it to you. And then he has a follow-up called The Insanity of Obedience. But he tells of a conversation that he had in China. I love this. He's asking how, you know, an oppressed minority like the Christians could be seen as so threatening to the powerful communist leaders of that country. And in talking with them, they offered this scenario as a response. He says, well, the security police regularly harass a believer who owns the property where a house church meets. And the police say, you have got to stop these meetings. If you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street. And then the property owner will probably respond, do you want my house? Do you want my farm? Well, if you do, then you need to talk to Jesus, because I gave this property to him. The security police will not know what to make of that answer. So they will say, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we can certainly get to you. We will take your property. When we do, you and your family will have nowhere to live. And the house church believers will declare, well, then we will be free to trust God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. Well, if you keep this up, then we will beat you, the persecutors will tell them. Then we will be free to trust in Jesus for healing, the believers will respond. And then we will put you in prison, the police will threaten. By now, the believer's response is almost predictable. Then we will be free to preach the good news of Jesus to the captives, to set them free. We will be free to plant churches in prison. If you try to do that, we will kill you, the frustrated authorities will vow. And with utter consistency, the house church believers will reply, then we will be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. How can you beat that? How can you kill the unstoppable, unbreakable hope that fuels that kind of perspective? In every one of those cases that I just read there, from stealing property to putting Christians in prison to beating them to killing them, you'd think, well, that is a situation that is going from bad to worse and worse and worse. And yet, the Christians in China know the secret of good versus better. And they say, suffering is the sign that we are loyal to Jesus. We count it a privilege to be granted the opportunity to suffer for his name. And before we finish, we must also recognize there is a note of judgment in this passage. God will not be mocked. His people will be vindicated. Now, I know a lot of times people have a hard time with the idea that God would judge people, or that something like eternal condemnation, like that could be real. But let me tell you, the persecuted church takes heart in knowing that God is just and he will judge. All wrongs will be righted. All hearts will be mended. All evil will be dealt with. Either we benefit through faith from the atoning sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, or we will die in our sin and face judgment ourselves. The persecuted believers across the world, they sound the note that the martyrs in the book of Revelation do. Do you remember what the martyrs in Revelation say? How long, Lord? How long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? Now, the martyrs in Revelation don't see God's judgment as controversial. They see it as absolutely necessary. It's a part of the good news. If God is truly to judge and make things right, it's the dark note in the symphony, but it's there and it matters and it's real. It's good to believe in Christ and to live for him, the persecuted church says, but it's better in some mysterious way to suffer for Christ and willingly die for him. I'm going to show you a picture of a man named Ronnie Smith. This is him and his family. He was a teaching pastor at Austin Stone Community Church. Back in 2012, he put together, I have it at home, I meant to bring it this morning, but it's a book of scripture verses really artfully presented in a way that takes you through the storyline of the Bible. It's called The History of Redemption. It's just verses with art put together. Shortly after he did that book, he moved with his family to Libya to teach at the International School of Benghazi. His wife and his son, they went home for Christmas. Ronnie remained for a couple of more weeks. And just days before he was supposed to return to the U.S. for the holidays, he was shot to death while jogging. He was 33. His wife said, Ronnie loved Libya and was dedicated to his students. Ronnie's greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya and for the people of Libya to have the joy of knowing God through Christ. In response to Ronnie's death, John Piper, pastor whose message had been influential in leading him to Libya, he wrote this. Said, I call thousands of you to take Ronnie's place. They will not kill us fast enough. Let the replacements flood the world. We do not seek death. We seek the everlasting joy of the world, including our enemies. If they kill us while we love them, we are in good company. Jesus did not call us to ease or safety. He called us to love for the sake of his name, everywhere, among all peoples. Now the world looks at that picture of that family on the screen and sees that situation and says, oh, what a senseless tragedy. We, however, we know the secret of good versus better. There is a sense to every tragedy, even if we don't recognize it right at the beginning. And for the Christian, there is hope in every struggle. And that's why we take death-defying actions. It's because of indestructible joy in Jesus Christ. And so, with Jim and Nate and Pete and Ed and Roger, with Ronnie, and yes, with the Apostle Paul, we say, The one who gave his life for us is worthy of all our praise, whether we live our lives for him or give our lives for him. So what about you this morning? Do you know this joy? Have you tasted of this happiness? If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, do you want to know more? Jesus calls people to himself in the most counterintuitive way. He calls you to give up your life and receive his life instead. He calls you to follow him above all else. We, the pastors, others here, would love to talk to you about experiencing the fullness and joy that Jesus offers. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, but for some reason, through life and circumstances, you feel like you've lost the joy of your salvation, perhaps this is the morning the invitation is for you to pray that God would take this truth of good versus better, and that he would lodge it deeper into your heart and into your soul, that he would restore to you the joy of your salvation. Whatever the case is this morning, don't let this moment pass without taking steps on the path to this fearless, indestructible joy. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord Jesus, we can't help but be challenged this morning by the examples of those who have willingly, boldly, and joyfully suffered for your name. Not only think of the Apostle Paul, but also the missionaries and others that have paid such a high price for shining light on your name and for expounding on the mercies that you have shown them. Lord Jesus, we pray that this morning that you would take the truths that we've seen here in your word, that you would plant them deep into our hearts, that you would stir up in us joy, joy that can come only from you. We pray, Lord, that even though we may have faced tragedies that seem senseless, that you would show us, that you would help us trust that there is sense in those tragedies. There is always significance in our suffering. And that through all of this, Lord, you would help us to give honor and glory to you, to live lives worthy of the gospel that you have given to us as a gift. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
During this time, we just want